Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, as we begin reading verse 1 tonight, that's on page 6 in the Pew Bibles. The question now is, what now? What next? After Noah and his family have disembarked the ark and he's worshiped, he's offered sacrifice to the Lord, now how will they go about living their lives? What will that look like in this world that has been so devastated, and now the Lord is causing things to sprout and burst forth? How will man live now? Well, we'll find the answer to that in our reading tonight in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. But before I read, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we take a closer look at your word. Would you take your word, and by the power of your Spirit, would you press this word into our hearts? Would you shine light on it, that we might see your word, that we might understand it, and that we might respond rightly to it? Lord, would you grip us, cut us to the heart, and help us to rejoice in our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Lord, thank you for making salvation for us through him. Help us to be a rejoicing and grateful people for the blessings you've poured out on us. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and hear the reading of God's word from Genesis 9? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is the reading of God's word, and may he be praised. You may be seated. One of the questions after any disaster, whether it's a tornado, a hurricane, or even a relational conflict, the question as you look around at the wreckage is, what do we do now? How do we rebuild? How do we put things back together? How do we start? Where do we start? Well, one question that might be on Noah and his family's mind would be, how is God now going to relate to his people? Has the sin of the people before the flood changed things? In the Babylonian flood stories, the gods curse the passengers of the ark when they leave it and enter back to the earth. But the true story, after the real flood and after and what the true God did, was he blessed his people. And that's what we see in our passage tonight, God blessing his people and then also giving his people boundaries by which to live. They are to have families. And this sounds really good to us this time of year, they are to feast. They're also to be careful to have reverence for blood. After all, blood is the stuff of life, and so it is precious. We're going to think about this passage in three parts, and the first one I want us to look at is procreation. We see this in verse 1. We also see this in verse 7. Look with me at verse 1. We remember that last week that we looked at the covenant that God made with Noah, that Noah got off the ark, he worshiped the Lord with animal sacrifice, and the Lord made great promises to him, that he would not flood the earth again, and God's blessings continue in this chapter. God tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply in the earth. And this is so important that God says it twice, at the beginning and at the end of this passage, and it forms bookends around our passage. The next paragraph does this too, by the way, in verses 8 and 9, and then again in verse 17. So you know what we're going to be talking about next time. But this inclusion that the Lord has given us shows His blessing to His people. This instruction, be fruitful and multiply, is the instruction that God gave Adam and Eve. It wasn't that long ago that we talked about this. Noah is treated like something of another Adam. And it's incredible to think about the fact that all of us can trace our ancestry all the way back to both Adam and Noah. There might be differences among men in language and ethnicity and ability and prosperity, but we all share one common ancestry in Adam and in Noah. And this should undermine all racism, all racialist pride that might be among men. We all have one blood that we share in Adam and in Noah. Well, we see here that God blesses marriages and babies. God instructs Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth to have children. And here is a hopeful word for these weary travelers. God would multiply them. As you think about this, as they would have worshiped as a family on the ark, how many times would they have revisited the account of Adam and Eve? And yes, surely to think about their sin and where it got them, but also the promises that God had for them. And now the Lord speaks the same sort of words to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply. Before the flood, they looked out at the world and seen this violent, devastated place, violent men who hated God, and all the devastation that sin brought. It's enough to make a person despair and think things like, is it even worth it? Should I bring a child into a world like this? And now after the flood, this world of desolation, what will it look like to bring children into such a world? Well, to them, God says, have children, and they will hold in their arms new life. In fact, God promises them a stable world. Pastor David talked last week, it's in Genesis 8:22, that we have this preservation of an ordered world. No longer will there be this watery upheaval, but seasons will continue. Seed time and harvest. But why was all of this? Well, it's for the blessings of families, for the provision of mankind. God is blessing His people. We could think of it like this. God has given us this well-built, ordered theater on which He performs His acts of redemption. And one generation steps on stage and another leaves. And there are villains, and even our heroes, our best acts are marred by sin. And God has written our scenes, and all of our lines lead to Christ coming. And then after Him, we worship and we witness until Christ's return. But God is showing us He has ordered all things for His glory and for our good. We see in this passage common grace. This is a blessing not just to us who believe, but to non-believers as well. God gives good gifts to all people. Now, this grace that He gives is not saving grace, but He blesses people with life who never acknowledge Him. People that don't believe in Him still get to live in this beautiful and ordered world, yes, marred by sin, and yet filled with the blessings of God. Even those who hate Him, yet God will patiently provide for them. And they will one day have to give an account for what they did with the blessings that God gave them. Well, friends, do we acknowledge in our day in and day out rhythms of life that all these things are blessings from the Lord? The generations as they roll along and as believers go to be with the Lord, with every uncertainty in every generation, we are surrounded by profound blessings. And we should remember here, especially in these verses, that God has given the gift of marriage and children. And it's something that it feels like we come back to over and over again in Genesis, but it must be especially important for that reason. Friends, are we grateful to God for our families? Are we looking to Him to learn how to fulfill our roles in our families? Whether we are a husband or a wife, a father, a mother, a child. Do we speak about our spouses, our parents, our children with delight and with hope because God is at work? Do we speak about these others in our family with godly reverence? Are we diligent to pray for our families as we are called to? There are great difficulties in marriage and in parenting, and grandparenting for that matter. And all of this, it can be especially on display in the holidays when we all get together and tensions rise high because there are so many logistics and we're trying to serve each other and the temperature gets turned up. But God's Word is sufficient to instruct us. Repentance and confession is the way to reconcile with one another. Christ is with us to give grace and help to our families. And the church is full of people who have been there and can pray for you if you are struggling. But friends, most of all, we bring our families before the Lord in prayer. He has blessed us with family. And yet with all the trouble that we bring into it with our sin, the Lord has promised us help even there. So will we go to Him? Will we go to Him or will we roll our eyes and say, this is just the way it is? Don't do that. Go to the Lord and ask for His help. Who knows what the Lord will do in your family? How will He grow you in His grace? Well, these families are going to need to eat. So in verses 2-4, we see the next great blessing that God has given, and that is provision. God has given them previously every plant and fruit-bearing tree, but now God gives meat for man. He gives them this great blessing, this gracious gift of God. He has given the people a means for a feast already, certainly with the plants and the fruit of the field. But now He gives them the animals to partake, to nourish their bodies and to provide for their children. But there's also, see, an element of difficulty here. The animals will fear and therefore flee from man. They're delivered into their hands, but it doesn't mean it's going to be easy to catch them. And every hunter says, amen. This is not that animals cannot be domesticated. Clearly, sheep are in the Bible. It's true of dogs and cats in our days. It wasn't true of dogs back then. If you were a dog person back in the Bible, something was wrong with you. They were scavengers, nasty things. But today, there are domesticated animals. It's not saying that animals cannot be tamed, but God so directs their nature that animals scatter from men rather than gathering to Him. And indeed, it's interesting. This is the reverse of what God did in bringing the animals to Noah and then keeping them peaceably together on the ark. But in a very practical way, this, what the Lord is doing here, enables the animals to spread indeed throughout the earth and for the animals to be fruitful and multiply. Noah and his sons likely give them time to get a head start before they proceed. But finally, it ensures that hunting for meat becomes work that's done by the sweat of the brow, as Genesis 3 talked about. Perhaps you feel it not by sweat, but by the uncomfortable bite of cold in the early morning as the man finds a stand in the woods. But people, one of the things we see here then, are that people are more important than animals. This is a subject where the perfection of the biblical view comes in. Some view animals with a kind of spiritual reverence. We cannot harm an animal. We cannot eat an animal because some believe they are our brothers in a kind of spiritual sense. Or other beliefs have an idea of reincarnation, and so they might actually be your ancestors in there. Evolutionists will use the same kind of relative language about primates and say that these are our brothers and so will denigrate our place in God's creation to that of simply being another animal, some kind of advanced ape. And so some people, in reaction to all of this, treat animals without any care or even abuse. And Proverbs is clear that such ill treatment of animals speaks of a person's heart. Proverbs 12:10 says, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel." It's interesting here that when the Lord gives this instruction about the blood, about blood being drained from an animal properly, the blood is not supposed to be eaten. This suggests a humane approach to killing an animal in preparation to eat it. Men were not supposed to be ravenous, leaping on animals like another animal. They were to be cautious in their approach. God had given them a bounty and yet had given them a boundary. The hunter is supposed to have a kind of reverence as he approaches the animal that he'll kill to feed his family. And by the way, most hunters that I've ever talked to have this sense about them. There's a kind of respect for the animal that they're hunting, and even a gratitude. You don't thank the animal for dinner. You thank the Lord for providing the animal, for delivering it into your hand. The hunt is not cruelty. It's provision for family and for others. And this is a reminder for all of us that we ought to offer thanks for every meal, whether it has meat or not. It's especially good when it has meat. But we ought to be a Thanksgiving people as we approach a holiday season. And likely, if you haven't already, we'll be gathering as families and with friends, or even if you are sitting by yourself with food before you, remember that here again is an evidence of God's kind and gracious provision for you. God has given to His people. It's a wonderful blessing. Now, this distinction about blood is going to be lifted in the New Testament. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 gave the instructions to Gentile converts to abstain from sexual immorality. That one's obviously for all time. But then there are several instructions to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from that which has been strangled. But Paul is so clear about food matters being a matter of the conscience that it's clear that the same is at play in Acts 15. It's not a permanent ban. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law and the civil laws of Israel. And so this requirement is no longer there for us. But if God is going to lift this prohibition against blood in the New Testament, why make it an issue in the Old Testament? Well, it's mainly to teach us about sin and redemption. Verse 4 says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, God is going to say more through Moses in Leviticus, especially in Leviticus 17, that life is in the blood. Blood is given a special reverence, not because there's some mysterious force in our blood or because it's like the exact location of your soul or something like that. The Bible appears to simply be making the point that to live is to have blood pumping through you. Because of that, the shedding of blood is significant. God will use this as a picture of sin and atonement. Our sin deserves death. It deserves bloodshed. And so we will die for our sin, or another will die for us. The Old Testament worshipers would put their hand on a sacrificial animal's head and learn to think, "He died for me." Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness sin." Well, if man is supposed to take care in shedding of animal blood, how much more precious is human blood, is human life? And while we are permitted to kill and eat without penalty, the penalty for killing a man, for murdering a man, is death. We see this finally in verses 5 through 6 here in protection. Now, remember that the pre-flood world was full of violence, full of awful bloodshed. It has always been a sin to kill man. Cain knew this. But here, God announces the penalty for murder, which is death. Now, again, the penalty for this was obvious even to Cain, though God protected him. But here, the Lord gives a provision and a command that is meant to restrain violence and to deter chaos. That a person is to be put to death if they murder another. The reason for this is in verse 6, because man is made in God's image. You remember we talked about this in Genesis 3, that there's a question of if the image of God in man was lost when man sinned. And it's very clear here in Genesis 9 that it was not. Man is still made in the image of God, every one of us. But if man is to put man to death for killing, that begs the question, who puts man to death? Who is allowed to do such a thing? Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament will develop this idea of capital punishment. But by good and necessary consequence from this verse, we see that such a reckoning requires government. And so this verse is the establishment for civil government. In the Old Testament, you can read about this more in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Vigilante justice was forbidden. It was up to the elders, the judges in each tribe to hear the case that was before them. There was what we call today due process, is laid out very clearly in Scripture. There's a need for evidence, for the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, in the Old Testament, theocracy, the church and the state were one. If you ask, well, who carries out capital punishment? Who carries out execution against a murderer? Is it the church or the state? The answer would be yes. The church state does this. But when Christ comes and fulfills the Old Testament law, he doesn't reestablish theocracy. In fact, there's distinction drawn in the New Testament between the church and the state. The church has the means of grace, and we preach the word, which applies to all of life, even to government. And governing officials would do well to listen to the word of God to which they are accountable. But the church doesn't handle civil cases. That's the magistrate's job. The church can excommunicate, but not execute. Genesis 9 is connected to Romans 13, where Paul makes the statement that the civil authorities bear the sword. Romans 13, beginning in verse 4, says, "For he is God's servant," that is, the civil magistrate, "is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." This is the biblical justification for a state to have an army, a police force, anything that might serve to uphold justice by punishing wickedness. Now, that doesn't mean that any officer, or for that matter, any army, can do anything that they want or always act justly. But the role of capital punishment is a God-given one. As Romans 13 said, by the way, also this also implies that we would pay taxes, which Jesus is also explicit about, because someone has to pay for all of this. But notice that the role of government, as prescribed in Scripture, is a limited one. It is to uphold righteousness by deterring violence through the sword. Now, there are many who object to something like the death penalty in our day. Moral relativists reject it because who are we to judge anyone else's choices? Which is a philosophy that usually works for people until they apply it to themselves, and then they want justice for themselves. But some Christians will say that they want to be consistently pro-life, not just against abortion, but also against the death penalty, and may even go so far as to embrace total pacifism. And it's not incorrect that there should be concerns about civil administrators and officers executing their roles justly. But to say that there is no place for such a thing as capital punishment is to go against what Genesis 9 and Romans 13 are plainly saying. Deuteronomy is even more explicit about this. While some crimes In some crimes, the victim or the victim's family could have an execution stay, this wasn't the case for murder. "Your eye shall not pity," is the instruction in Deuteronomy. Now, certainly the murderer could be saved, could cry out to God in true repentance, and yet his earthly consequence would remain. The reason for this is spelled out in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. God is giving this order as a protection for people, to stay, to hold back the violence that was so rampant in the world before the flood. Now, it's very important to say here that this does not mean that Christians champion violence. We do not and should not love violence. In fact, a wicked person is called one who loves violence. Psalm 11:5. This should make us consider our movie, our entertainment choices. Is this something that is inspiring in me, a desire and a love for violence? Elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:3, a list to which all Christians should aspire, include not violent, but gentle. Christians are to pursue peace. We are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. But Christians are also to recognize the need for legitimate authority to exercise hard punishments on the guilty. Jesus did not tell soldiers to leave their profession. And again, while churches carry out excommunications, not executions, we do hand over people to the state if a crime is committed. Christians are allowed to participate as civil magistrates, and we ought to pray, especially for Christians who serve in such an office. And as far as they understand what they're doing to be lawful in God's sight, they are to serve the government faithfully. But they ought to do all of these things with a deep sobriety for this responsibility. And so God told Moses that murder deserves the death penalty because human blood is precious. This is what's at the center of all this. But this, of course, makes it all the more astounding that God Himself would take on flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus Christ, and this connects our passage tonight with Christmas. Why did Christ come? The Lord Jesus came so that He could take on flesh and blood, and so that His precious blood could be spilled in our place. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the blood of bulls and goats could not serve as a suitable substitute for us. It's remarkable how many of our hymns praise the precious blood of Jesus. And using that exact phrase, we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. Dear dying Lamb, Your precious blood shall never lose its power. Or the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with His own precious blood. Or He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. We could go on and on. But what's the point? Our sin deserves our own bloodshed. Murder, as we read, deserves death. And yet Christ, the innocent one, the one who bore human flesh and blood, was taken to the cross. A murderer going free instead of Him, going to the cross to die the death of a criminal. We caused His death. Our sin was the reason. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones whose blood deserves to be shed. And yet through the act of Jesus' bloodshed, all who believe are pardoned. His blood sets us free. We are sprinkled with His blood for our cleansing. His blood purchases us, pleads for us, and by its power changes us. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." His blood purifies our consciences. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." As we walk through this season, considering Jesus coming to earth as a baby, taking on flesh and blood, we consider why Jesus came. And it was so that very blood could be spilled for our salvation But friends, let us praise Him. As we think about the preciousness of human blood, and we think about then the preciousness of one another, it ought to kindle in us a love for one another, a respect for one another. But how much more then should we stand in awe of our Savior, who took on that flesh, the God-man, so that we could be saved through Him? Friends, let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we stand amazed at what You have done for us. Lord, You, the perfect and innocent One, took the death of a criminal in our place. Lord, we deserve that tree. We deserve that cross. We deserve the death penalty. And yet You took it. You bore it for us so that we will not eternally die, be eternally separated from You. We will not eternally burn if we have trusted in You. No, instead, we will go to be with You, and we will be with the Lord forevermore. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in this even now. Help us to praise Christ, our Savior, whose precious blood cleanses us from every sin. Lord, help us as we continue to worship You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.